Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, familiar chapter with so much of the birth narrative of Jesus and his childhood written therein. I'll read from verse 6 to 16. From verse 6 to 16. Listen carefully, this is God's word. So it was. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless us as we take some time this morning to reflect upon our Savior's humble birth. As we think about the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all things, laying in a manger, may our thoughts and spirits be both humbled and exalted as we consider your revelation this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this year, my messages on the Savior's nativity are focused on the quality or aspect of this event as humiliation. Our confessional documents are at pains to describe the birth of Jesus as one important element of his entrance upon an estate of humiliation. The term estate is one with a variety of uses, and we typically connect it in some way to land or lands, but not here. Here the term estate means the condition of one's existence. Last Sunday evening, in looking at Philippians 2, we beheld the staggering descent of our Lord from beyond the highest place within creation, beyond heaven itself, where angels soar up to the very limit, being divine. Our Lord inhabited eternity and filled it. God has no peer. He is self-existent. He is independent, and he is unchallengeable. And the nature of God, according to Scripture, we don't speculate about these things. He cannot be lonely all to himself. Not because he has made creatures in order to interact with him. His tri-personal nature is the perfection of fellowship. The three are co-eternal, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Their relation is revealed in the name taught to us of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, a great mystery. God the Son, God Himself in the second person, came down to us, taking on our nature, entering into our estate, which, if it were just as it was originally created and very good, would still be an infinite condescension. At least it would be excellent, though in a finite sort of way. But no, our state is one of sin and misery, of a creation that has fallen, becoming broken and rebellious. The sinners, all of us ordinary men, are by nature, to quote Paul, children of wrath, begotten in rebellion and unto rebellion, destined to inherit the fury of divine retribution. The end of an evil nature, that estate, is a kind of double infinity, everlasting removal from not only the near presence of God, but the furthest. Or to put it another way, expunging all trace of blessing from God and leaving nothing for them but his everlasting curse on the other side of death. He came from his glory to meet us in the midst of our ruin on his way to preventing us from coming unto that utter cursed end by going to that degradation himself. But the story of the incarnation is his arrival among us who dwell precariously on the boundary between life and death. We cannot keep ourselves alive. Who will save us from this body of death? Jesus was determined to do just that, and to that goal, he entered completely into our experience. We take ourselves, our existence, everyone here today, taken his and her existence from our parents. We're not self-existent. He was. We take our existence from our parents, who in that way are superior to us. So Jesus, by being born of a human being, of a woman, of Mary, became in that sense subordinate, subject to her. Because that humanity that he took on himself was not self-existent humanity. We arrive dependent and helpless, and so we owe our parents. He, God in his essence is independent, as I said. Jesus became dependent. Taking his nourishment from his own mother. Where else was he going to get it? We live in a world of scarcity and bickering, where challenges are constant and we engage in them or in some lesser form of negotiation for our survival. He went from being without challenge to being in the midst of challenges. Yet not everyone has the same exact condition as everyone else. Indeed, there are some who from birth, whatever minimal subordination they experience to begin with, are in a position of immense privilege. The moment they take their first breath, the little child born in a palace is a prince or a princess. He or she already has a relatively high estate compared to most other infants born to common folk. So the Son of God chose a birth that was not simply low compared to where he came from. He also chose a birth that was considerably removed down from a high earthly estate. And let me say something further about that. Who might you suppose would find humiliation more so? Someone who was never very high, or someone who was once high and had become low? Jesus himself asked a similar question in Luke 7. Move ahead to 5 chapters from where we are. He spoke a parable about a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus asked, which one of them will love him more? That is, love the creditor more. The answer came back, I suppose, the one whom he forgave more, to which Jesus replied, you have rightly judged. As Jesus knew, greater loss or gain is a thing ordinarily more keenly felt than a lesser. It is human nature. Jesus, the man, also felt his humiliation, for his heritage was of the kingly line of David. He deserved a birth in a palace on that account. But in the situation forced upon him by foreign dominance, foreign dominion, imperial lordship from the Romans, and native carpetbaggers, Jesus was made subject to a greater than normal humiliation. The Jewish people, taken together as a nation, rather than having the respect of world powers, were variously seen as pitiful, as those who, well, look where they are now. Look how far they've fallen. Look what a sad estate they are. Pitiful as pretentious. Oh, look at, they're uppity for being people who have so far fallen. Or pathetic as those who deserved scorn. Jesus was born to a despised people and to a throne that was despised by its own despised people. So Westminster Larger Catechism 47, which I quoted the last time we were together, uses the phrase more than ordinary abasement. More than ordinary abasement to describe the circumstances of Jesus' birth. And Luke 2 and verse 7 is the reference used to justify that expression. So if you had your confession, your shorter catechism, your larger catechism, there you'd see a superscription, and you go search out the references, and there it says Luke 2 and verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. More than ordinary abasement. The situation was such surrounding Jesus' birth that the most suitable and private place that could be found for this delivery was a stable or a barn setting, probably not that much separated from the other parts of this lowly dwelling. And the place where his mother could lay him down was a manger, an animal feeding trough. So with that presentation before our mind, we are quite far from luxury of any kind in this description, laying in a manger. Of course, the angels of heaven bid the shepherds to look past the outward drab and see what they could recognize. And these shepherds go and find exactly what the messengers told them to seek. Back in verse 12, they find in verse 16, the babe laying in a manger. The contrast is striking, is it not? The heavenly host selecting a most unlikely and humble group of earthly heralds to go out, as it says in verse 17, and share their experience. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this Christ, this child, rather, that he was the Christ. Yes, the angels had said it. But people marveled who heard it, but the shepherds are not the kind of people who have a great many acquaintances or great acquaintances. In any case, there's no indication that because of the news spread, Jesus' humble estate became any less so. It wasn't that they were out and about telling people, listen, you may not believe this, but you should. We had this marvelous angelic encounter. The Christ has come into the world. We actually saw him. There he was, a little baby boy laying in a manger. And people marveled. Didn't have any effect that we know of upon that humble condition that Jesus was in. If anything, when combined what we've read here with the story of Matthew's gospel, it seems that if someone great met with news like this, the result was only increased humiliation. But now I want us to ponder not the humiliation itself and all of its deplorable appearance, but nor the mocking that it must have incited in the near term by not a few, but the long-term effects of it. We can hardly forget it ourselves. We know the story so well. We find it memorialized in countless illustrations. The image of Mary next to a manger. Let's ignore common Second Commandment violations, unlawful depictions of any of the persons, including this depiction of God in the flesh. Just picture the manger. You know what's laying there. Though buried unseen in the straw. And you know the humble woman on the side of it. That tableau has inspired so much reflection and artistry past 2,000 years. I'm especially thinking of songs that we sing this time of year. Was humility ever so inspiring than in the manger scene? And we're singing two such songs this morning. In addition to Angels We Have Heard on High, stirring anthem that is, we've already sung the one, Away in a manger. And I want you to think about what we were singing. It prompts us from the first line to remove us from whatever comfortable position we're in to another estate. Far away, and probably in all likelihood, much more humble than our own present estate. There we find, described for us in that poetry, in those lines, an oddly peaceful moment, having little hint of the momentousness of what this humble birth means. We're just confronted with way in a manger. No crib for a bed. Little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. And so that description is continued there. The second verse transitions merely from sleep to awakening. And we're not told that the child never cries. Unlikely would that be. But only that here again, in this moment, he's content, awake and content. And then in the middle of that verse, we singers suddenly reverse the vision. The serene scene imagined by the song moved us to a loving sentiment. I love thee, Lord Jesus. Because this scene meant our salvation had arrived. And we instantly think of this same child now, Lord in heaven. And we pray, stay thee by my humble cradle. For you, O God, it is no vision of something misty and far away, but your presence is my vitality. So the prayer goes on into the third verse. Never cease loving me. Never leave me. Fit me and many others to come to where you are in glory. So turning my faith into sight. That's how it goes. I don't know if you thought through what you might be singing in those lines, but that's what you're singing unto as you start and then finish that song, the humble manger inspiring humble self-regard. My mind's eye suddenly replaced with the knowledge that this unseen child, now grown, resurrected and ascended, actually sees me. And I love him because he first loved me, came into the world, and now he hears my prayer. The humiliation of our Lord accomplished that fact. And yet the carol we sing in a few minutes is just as inspiring. Gentle Mary is an evangelistic song. The facts are set forth line upon line, starting with the babe laying in a manger, lowly. Lowly. He's sinless, but a stranger, unknown and unimpressive to a world that seeks for nothing but advancement and power and glory on its own terms. Should I be impressed by him, asks the song for the doubter. Well, ask the saved, is the reply. And again, verse 2 is filled from beginning to end with facts about the Savior's birth. And the third verse starts, as did the first, in humbleness. Lowly at the manger. but transitions there in the second line unto, again, his present glory. He is the Son of God. And he had a most humble nativity. A beautiful scene and story which continued on, drops at times to dreadful depths, but is beautiful for where it ends. You see, as much in the end is this beauty that is reflected back all the way to the beginning and transforms the way it starts into something most beautiful. The last line summons all believers, including them that doubted at first, to praise the same who was born so lowly as the King of glory. The manger as an origin spot for evangelism. There's a certain proud sort who would never glance at a manger containing a child, not even after an explanation of what it means. No benefit is there to be had for that proud one. Another sort is the sentimental. These are only impressed by the rags to riches progress of the story, the historical achievement, which is the institution of the Christian religion, a significant force in the world over the last two millennia, despite such humble beginnings in a story. Doesn't even matter to them if it's a true story. It's a sentimental thing that appeals to them. If Christianity wasn't some kind of success, the sentimentalist would likely look for a more relatable story for inspiration. Lots of people have been born in a state of humiliation. Neither of these people, the proud or the sentimental, are actually seeing the manger in all of its humble reality. Even singing the words of the carols, they are not moved to prayer or evangelism. The real Jesus is not necessary to whatever it is they believe or stand for. That we must be different from them. What we confess as we sing such lines, or as we read the birth narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both pride and sentiment are deadly to true faith. Do you doubt today? Well, why? Have you not seen the manger for what it is? Have you not experienced the love of Christ? Have you not heard the gospel? Let us take our inspiration. Once we have abandoned our pride and all of our sentimentality, let us accept this hope, this reality. Let us believe it, and then let us take our inspiration from the manger for love, devotion, and prayer and evangelism. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I ask you to give us that even this morning. Inspiration for faith, for prayer, love, and evangelism. From what we know of the hope of the gospel in the manger that confronts us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.